here. If I do, for some reason, it sits there and doesn't want to start. I don't know why that is, but this morning, what we're going to do is this is going to be our last official study on grace as a background for the Christian life, because we're kind of taking a break from Acts and we're looking at the Christian life. And we've taught on grace before. We'll teach on it again, I'm sure, if God allows us the time. But I've never taught on grace as kind of the lead up to teaching on the Christian life. But I think it's so important for us to get this, because when I first learned, let's put it this way, when I learned what was called the Christian life growing up, the Christian life primarily was, here's some things you shouldn't do, and then here's some things you should do, which consist of, you should read your Bible every day and you should pray. Oh, and you should witness. Okay. And so that constituted the Christian life, pretty much. I'm not saying those things were bad, but that's pretty much what it was. And even when I learned really kind of what the Christian life looked at when I was in college, and for the first time was really exposed really to what I would say would be good biblical teaching on the Christian life, even then, in my mind, it was largely about, oh, I have three spiritual enemies, and this is how I defeat those spiritual enemies. And then at the end, well, we'll tack on this little thing. I'm not saying this was the intention of anybody teaching it, but attack on here at the end, how to be spiritual or how to have the fruit from the Spirit. And what we're trying to do is trying to put this and get the order right, that we're trying to say the normal Christian life should first and foremost be one that is honoring God and honoring God by living by grace. And so we've started with that. And where we intend to go in the weeks to come is to look at a little bit of what it looks like to be a spiritual Christian and some of the things that are tied to being a spiritual. We want to look at that. And then we will look at some spiritual enemies and how they create an interruption in the Christian life, a distraction in the Christian life. But we don't want to look at dealing with our spiritual enemies as that's really the biggest thing that goes on in your Christian life. Really, we'll hopefully get you to see that the Christian life shouldn't be oriented so much to trying to avoid giving into spiritual enemies as it should be living by grace. And I think if we get that in the right order, we're kind of getting the right. Otherwise, we kind of have a tendency to be, even with the Christian life, even if we're teaching the right things, we kind of tend to be a little legalistic about it. And we're trying to avoid that. The last things that I want to look, and this is certainly, we certainly have not over the last few weeks been exhaustive in explaining what the Bible says about grace and what grace provides and how we relate to grace. But the last thing that I want to look at with regard to grace today is that there are certain things as a believer that you need to learn to let go of if you want to live by grace. Do you hear that? There are certain things you need to let go of if you want to live by grace. The first one that we're going to look at this morning, and we've already done this largely, so I'm just hitting this at the offset, and that is, we need to learn to let go of failure, especially with regard to sin. Romans 7 is where this at, but I'm not really going to go through Romans 7. I'm just going to put this slide up here that we've had before. We looked at this when we were talking about grace in the context of Romans 6, 7, and 8. And the importance of this passage is that this is the first half of the passage, and this is the second half of the passage that we're looking at. And notice we're starting at verse 7, because it's at verse 7 that Paul begins to explain his struggle with the sin nature. And when he does this, when he goes through this struggle with the sin nature, he uses this aorist tense, and all through here he's showing you he had a problem with the sin nature. And it's a past problem, and that's the way a lot of us would like to think of it. I became a Christian, the sin nature was a past problem. But Paul, in the last half of the chapter, uses a present tense, and all these that are this color, these are all present tenses, which is showing Paul saying it's still an ongoing problem. There isn't some secret you come along in the Christian life where all of a sudden, oh, I get it, and suddenly you enter into this life of victory and you never struggle with the sin nature anymore. We've been over that. We've already taught on that. We've tried to clarify that. And that is so important for us as believers to get that, to understand what it is that Paul is talking about here when he says that in this present time that we live this out, this sin nature struggle. But in the midst of that, at the end of that chapter, and this is what I do want you to see, at the end of Romans chapter 7, I was positive I translated this verse, but I didn't. Romans chapter 7, and at the end of the verse, or at the end of the chapter, verses 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death?" And then verse 25. Here's our word grace, but you don't see it in your English Bibles because they translate it thanks. But it's literally grace is by God. There's not a verb there. It's a verbalist clause. We just say grace by God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, on the one hand, I serve by my mind this law. It's law in general. So he says it's a principle by which I operate, but by my flesh, the principle of sin. So on one hand, he relates the law of God, and I don't think he's talking about what we would call the law of Moses. I think he's talking about the principle of how God operates. And how God operates is that when, we go back to the end of chapter 5, that whenever my sin nature kicks into overdrive, God's grace does what? It goes into super overdrive. Do you remember that at the end of chapter 5? And that's the principle with his mind that he had to learn to relate to in the midst of this, which brings us to verse 1 of chapter 8. Here's the learning curve that most of us struggle with a lot in our Christian life. I still struggle with this, even though I know this verse like the back of my hand. There is therefore no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus. How is that letting go of sin and failure? If you're really going to accept the fact that you're not condemned, you got to let go of it. And we as Christians have a tough time with that. Some of you may not know this from history, but there were people, they were called, I'm probably not saying this right, flagellists. You know, you ever heard of the term flagellists? A flagellating person? They were people, primarily out of Roman Catholicism during the Middle Ages, that actually would make whips and sticks, and they knew they had sin struggle. They were always going to beat themselves out of it. And so they'd walk down roads and they would beat. Or sometimes they would walk in lines and they would beat the people in front of them. Just like bikers sometimes draft. They're all doing that. And then they keep having to switch. The person in the front would switch to the back. And then he would beat. And they would take turns as they would walk in lines beating each other on the back. Why'd they do that? Because they thought they needed to beat their bodies because of the sin problem. They couldn't get past it. Probably were not believers when they were doing this because they had such a distorted understanding of the Word of God. All those believers sometimes have very distorted perspectives of the Word of God. But understanding Roman Catholic teaching on salvation and sanctification, it's very unlikely that most of those people that did this kind of thing were believers. Very likely they were unsaved. But I'm just trying to say, as a believer, we look at that and we go, "Oh, that is really, boy, can you believe what a skewed, stupid perspective you have?" But you know what? A lot of us as Christians, we do that, don't we? We don't walk around with a physical whip and whip ourselves, but we walk around with an emotional and mental whip, and we go around and we sin and we fail. And instead of realizing I'm not condemned, God, this is what you're doing with me, and going back and seeing what God has to do, we spend an inordinate amount of time beating ourselves mentally for our failure. Can you relate? Am I the only one that does this? I don't think I am. That we can spend a lot of time beating ourselves up over the things. In fact, and I know I've shared this with you before, there's things that I did 10 years ago. There's things I did 15 years ago. There's things I did 20 years ago. And you know what? Those things still come to mind, and I find myself still beating myself up over stuff that happened a long time ago. Things I did when I was in high school. I was in high school back in the 70s and the 80s. And I'm still beating myself up over stuff that happened back then sometimes. Sometimes. I'm not saying I do it all the time. But every once in a while it comes up and I can't believe I did that. What a horrible testimony. It's going, hey, there's no condemnation. I can't change the past. Let's focus on the future. Let's move on. So there's one of the things. And does it relate to the grace of God? It does. As he says there in verse 25, it's grace by God that I'm able with my mind to move this and focus on this. And as I focus on what God's doing, there's no condemnation. This is what I'm going to do. Okay. The next one. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And are there probably other things that a person should let go of? I think that there are, but I think these three are probably the most chronic issues that we have. And I should probably state them at the outset. Good teacher would tell you at the outset what we're going to look at. We're going to look at, number one, you have to let go of failure. We just looked at that. But the next two, you're going to have to learn to let go of grand experiences. I don't know how else to describe it. And lastly, you're going to have to let go of all your accomplishments that give you some sort of a great reputation. Learn to let go of those things. This one has to do with grand experiences. There are people within the sphere of Christianity that have had grand experiences. There are people that will tell you, you know, I went out on a mountainside and I prayed and I fasted like Jesus for 40 days and I did all these things and Jesus appeared to me and I saw him. And I don't know how they knew it was Jesus when they saw him. Maybe it's like Reverend Sun Myung Moon. Remember him? He was being tried for what he was running with his stuff, and he came in and he says, well, Jesus told me to that. They said, how do you know it was Jesus? He said, I recognized him from his picture. Well, that's paintings that were done centuries after he was here. How do we know what he actually looked like when he walked the earth? We don't know that for sure. But that's the idea. Jesus appeared to me. I had this grand experience. I died and I went to hell and I had an after-death experience, a near-death experience is what they always call it. Out-of-body experience, and I did these things. Paul actually had one of these. Most of these people that tell about these things, their experience, I'm not saying their experience isn't legitimate. I'm just saying, according to the Word of God, what actually happened in their experience and their interpretation of it doesn't line up with the Word of God. So whatever they did experience, I'm not denying they had an experience. Maybe they saw a 70-foot Jesus. But what the nature of that was and what it was about, I'm not here to say. But I don't think Jesus himself appeared because Jesus does not do that anymore. So I don't know what actually happened when they saw this. But notice what Paul says here, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. He says, boasting has become necessary for me, but it is not beneficial. In other words, I'm going to have to boast. In fact, he actually says back in chapter 11, I'm going to boast, and you're going to put up with me boasting because you put up with those other guys that boast. And Paul says, I don't want to boast, but you've pushed me to this. Now, I don't think you as a Christian should go around boasting and stuff like this, and this is exactly Paul's point. I'm going to boast about something real, Paul says. These guys go around boasting about their experiences, and whatever their experiences are, they're not worth boasting in. But if they can do it, I'm going to do it, but I'm only doing it because my hand has been forced. Now, I don't think you ought to respond that way. I think Paul, as an apostle, was given this situation, and he's got a point in boasting, and it's not what you think. He's not going to boast in this to put people in their place. He's going to boast in this and then put them in their place by how he responds. This is what we're going to see. So, New American Standard. It's not beneficial, the middle of the verse. But I will go on to visions and revelations. I know a man in Christ. About 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I do not know. Whether out of the body, I do know. God knows such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Now, who is this man? I think this is Paul. Just about everybody I know thinks that this is Paul, that Paul's looking at himself in the third person, talking about himself in the third person, that this wasn't some other guy. Because the way Paul's going to describe this. Verse 3, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows that such a one was caught up into paradise. So he's caught up to the edge of the third heaven. He's caught into paradise. There's a lot of things about our, shall we say, our personal eschatology, what happens when we die, that's important out of this verse. But that's not Paul's chief point. Paul's chief point is that this one then heard literally unutterable utterances. And I don't know if you can see that in here. This is an important thing for you here. Snatched into paradise. He heard this word here, unutterable. Can you see that these letters here are the, you've got to talk about the same word. This is the noun and this is the verb. And this means it's not utterable. In other words, you can't utter these things he heard. There's no way that you could express them. In other words, let's put it this way. The tongue of the things that were being said between God and the spirit beings that in heaven that this man listened to, there's not a language on earth that you could put it into. If anybody comes and says they had a near-death experience and they died and they saw a light and God talked to them or angels talked to them, one of the things you can stamp them up is they're lying because Paul says you cannot utter the things you hear in that state of death. So if a person tells you that, I'm not denying they had an experience. But if they tell you they heard something and they say it was God or an angel, they're lying. Because Paul says you really can't do that. That's a little bit of an aside. But I think it's important because there are people that make those claims, and maybe some of these false apostles were making those claims. And then he goes on there, he says, which a man is not permitted to speak, not authorized. This word here, literally, it's outside of your realm of authority, outside of your ability. You don't have the ability to do this. It's outside for a man to speak. Most of your Bibles translate, it's not lawful or it's not permitted. It's a word of that which is within your sphere of authorization and that which is outside your sphere. You don't have any authority to speak in these things. It's out, and I would say even further, it's outside your realm of experience. What are you going to describe? Anyway, I was going to use an illustration, but we'll move on. Paul says, verse 5, on behalf of such a man, let's just pull this up here. Okay, I have to keep on my outline here. Paul says, these things I'm speaking, I'm not speaking these according to the Lord, but I'm speaking them by imprudence. It's a word for your frame of mind. And Paul says, I'm operating outside of my frame of mind. And in other words, I'm being imprudent. I'm not making a good, prudent choice in doing this, is what Paul's getting at. And Paul says, but I've got this support in this boast, and I'm doing this since many are boasting according to the flesh, I'm going to boast too. Trying to put these guys in their place. This is what I was making reference to a little bit ago. Now, what Paul does tell you and I to do, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he says, if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. You know why boasting in the Lord is an acceptable thing to do? Because if I can boast in the Lord, and you're a believer, you can boast in the Lord too. There's nothing true of me in Christ or in the Lord that's not also true of you. We all share the same boast. But if I come in here and I tell you that I ran a spiritual 4-minute mile, you know, trying to use an analogy from the world. Well, not everybody can boast in that. Because there's some people, no matter how hard they train physically in the world, are never going to run a 4-minute mile. It is just not going to happen. They were not born with the genetics for it. But the same thing is somewhat true on a spiritual level. There are some people that are going to go on with some spiritual things in their life, and they might attain to some great spiritual thing. Now, I'm using that in quotes, spiritual thing. That is, there are some people that have the ability to pack out a church with 13,000 people every weekend. They've got, and I'm not saying that all those people that do that are all unbelievers. I think there are probably some pastors that are believers that have congregations of 13,000. There's a guy over in Seattle. I've listened to him with the gospel. I'm pretty sure that guy's saved. But he packs out, I think, 8 campuses around the Seattle area every Sunday. And I don't know how many thousands, I think over 13,000 people every week listen to this guy. Not everybody has the ability to do that. To boast in that spiritual thing is a thing that not everybody can boast in. Because there's some people that do not have the ability to do that spiritual thing. Paul says the same thing here. Not only does he say it in 1 Corinthians, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you flip back there for just a minute, I don't have this up here, I don't have it on your outline, but he says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 17, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. In other words, you can commend yourself. I can come up here and I can bring you my resume. Look at all the things I've done as a Christian, as a pastor, whatever it is. I've got this spiritual resume. What does your resume look like? Oh, you've done 2 things. You taught a Sunday school class. Oh, that's really great. I've pastored a church for years. I did this. I spoke at conferences. I've been all around the world. You know, that kind of stuff. You could... See, spiritual resume, you commend yourself. What's that? He says it's better as the man that's commended by the Lord. And when a man's commended by the Lord, it has to do with what the Lord's doing through him. Not what the man's doing. You can do all kinds of things in your own effort and commend yourself for, pat yourself on the back for all the things that you accomplish. Paul says, no. What you really want to do, verse 17, is boast in the Lord. Boast in what He is for you and what you have in Him. So we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 then. And notice what Paul says in verse 5. On behalf of such a man then, this man that was caught up and had this experience, I'm going to boast about him. Again, this is, I think, why Paul's putting this in the third person. rather than in first person, because he's saying, I'm not going to boast about myself, I'm going to boast about another guy. He's talking about himself. But on my own behalf, I'm not going to boast as though it's me. This is really where you understand what he's doing. Except in regard to my weakness. And here's the key. I'm not going to boast in my great experience. Paul says, I'm going to boast in that guy's experience. In me, I'm going to boast in my weakness. Not in a grand experience. You following? Paul says, I'm going to boast in my weakness. I'm not going to boast in a grand experience. Verse 6. For I do not wish to boast. For if I do wish to boast, I'm actually going to be... your Bible say foolish, but this is the same word that he used a little bit ago. I'm imprudent. It's like I'm outside of my mind, literally. I'm outside of a reasonable, safe frame of mind when I go and I boast in this accomplishment that I have. For I shall be speaking the truth. For I shall be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this, or I'm going to spare you, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees or hears with regard to me. And so then he uses a statement, verse 7. And because of this surpassing greatness, in other words, because I had this great, grand experience, because of this one that was caught up to the third heaven and heard things that you can't even put into words down here on this planet. He says, because of this, because of the greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from literally lifting myself up or being lifted up, being proud, as we might say, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, to buffet me. The word buffet, to beat me up, but the word literally meant to beat up around the face normally. So it had the idea to take and to beat up the face. It wasn't body blows, it's face blows, is more the idea that's tied in with this word here. To keep me from then being lifted up. He goes on then in verse 8. Oh, okay. I'm so sorry. I get so caught in this, I keep forgetting to stick the outline. Galatians chapter 4, I want you to just flip over there and take a look at this. Because we don't know this for sure, but I think it shows you a little bit of what's happening here. Galatians chapter 4. I think there's a reason Paul brings this up in the context of Galatians, because he's trying to get the Galatians to avoid legalism, in particular because the legalism causes you to resort to the flesh. And if you resort to the flesh in the context, you can put an inordinate emphasis on different things pertaining to the flesh. And one of those things, it can be an emphasis on how you look, because you don't want to turn people away. I mean, think about it. Most of you people have known me speaking in here for 20-some years, and when I get up front, I mean, do I show up here on Sunday mornings with a T-shirt and a pair of cut-off shorts or jeans that have grease stains or paint all over them? I mean, some of you have worked with me and you've seen me. I've got clothes like that. I don't wear this when I go help Dwight or when I help Gordon take a porch apart or something like that. I don't wear that kind of stuff. Or don't wear this. So, I mean, I kind of fuss a little bit over, you know, wearing something nice. I was taught that you show respect to other people by how you dress around them, things like that. Whether that's true or not, that was the way I was raised. I don't have a problem with that. But you could make this the emphasis, see? You could make it the emphasis that, you know, I wear a suit, I wear a tie or something like that. Well, Paul says here, when he came, Galatians chapter 4, let's go to verse 11. He says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg you, brothers, become as I, for I also then as you. You've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness or a bodily infirmity that I had, a bodily weakness, temptation, that I preached the gospel to you the very first time. In other words, when he arrived in these areas. And that which was a trial or a temptation for you in my body. And he uses the word temptation up there, right there. A negative temptation. In other words, what you saw in me was hard for you in this situation. In me bodily, this condition, you did not despise or loathe. And the word despise is good. It's literally, it's a word meaning You deauthorize me. You look at me with such contempt. You have no authority to speak. I'm not going to listen to you. You have no authority. That's the idea of despise. And then this word here, this is what we call an onomatopoetic word. Does everybody know what an onomatopoetic word? That's always a funny expression. It's a word that sounds like what it does. Because the word in the Greek is ekptuo. What does it sound like you're doing when you say ekptuo? Sounds like you're spinning. Sounds like you're clearing your throat and spitting. And the word had a couple of connotations. The one part of it was to clear your throat and spit it, but also had the other part of it had the idea to vomit. And so Paul is saying here, you did not despise me, neither did you clear your throat and spit or vomit with regard to me. But you received me as a messenger of God. As Christ Jesus. Wherefore there, he says, where is your happiness for which I am testifying to you? That if it were even possible, these people were so happy to hear this message from Paul at the time. Why would they have thrown up? Brings it out here. You would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. It's telling you, I think, what Paul's problem was. And if you put this event that Paul's talking about here when he arrived at these Galatian churches in the context of the book of Acts. This would have been after Paul was stoned in Lystra when he comes into those. And remember, the last thing normally that was done when you stoned a person was that you took a nice big rock as big as the head or larger and you dropped it from this height, about shoulder height. You imagine what that rock would do to your face to drop a rock like that in somebody's skull? How mashed up that would do? Being taken and stoned and pelted just for one thing. But you can put clothes on the rest of you. And so the rest of you, you're covered up with clothes. You can't see all those scars. But you can't hide this. And Paul says, you guys, I came, and he says, I was so marred. My appearance was so vile, so horrible to look at, that you guys could have thrown up, but you didn't. You could have despised me going, man, a guy looks that bad, must have done something wrong. Isn't that you kind of the thing that we think when you see somebody that's horribly scarred or marred, you're thinking, what did they do wrong to get that? That's the kind of the human mentality. Paul says, you didn't do that. He says, in fact, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me, which I think shows you that some of this, in other words, apparently the other problem Paul had there was he had problems seeing. It's not like his sight was restored perfectly. So in this, as Paul comes in there, he probably is having problems being able to see everything that's going on and see people well as he's giving them the gospel. Now, whether this is exactly the context or not, we don't know, but it seems probably to fit roughly in time that Paul is referring back to this. And so if we go on and back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 then, Paul says, I was beat up. And I was beat up by a messenger of Satan. And I don't think a messenger of Satan particularly means that an angel came and beat him up. There may have been a satanic angel that inspired or moved those Jews and those people of that city to move to take Paul outside the city and stone him. And that would have been the messenger of Satan in that regard.
Jim, I think they stoned him in the city, then they drug him out. Remember, they thought he was already dead.
Dead, and they left him, yeah. So verse 8 then of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says, concerning this then, I begged the Lord three times that it might depart from me. In other words, Lord, I'm mashed up. I'm bearing these scars. And Paul actually tells you this and when he gives a little bit of his testimony. I bear about the scars in my body. And he carried those the rest of his life. The Lord allowed him to be healed so he could carry on, but he didn't heal him so that the scars were removed. And Paul says, three times I asked that this might be taken away from me. And he said, what? We all know this verse. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might dwell upon me. What do you have to learn? He says, God's grace was sufficient. God's grace was enough. Paul wasn't the guy that rolled into town, had his entourage on ahead of him and saying, one night only, the Apostle Paul tells you about his near-death experience. And the crowds come out and Paul says, I was stoned and God caught me to the third heaven and let me tell you what I heard. Well, isn't that the kind of stuff that happens? People have those. They write books. They sell millions of them. They sell them at Walmart because every stupid fool thinks that they want to read what heaven's really like, even if it's a little boy that tells them. And now they got this, and they all know what heaven's like. And, oh, it's a good place. So granddad's up there enjoying these good things. This is the kind of stuff people have. And it sells. It gets crowd. People will pay money to go listen to these people. Paul says, I'm not going to boast in that. Paul says, I'm not going to boast in my experience. Paul says, the only reason I'm saying this is because I've been forced to say it. But Paul says, you know what? I'm not going to boast in this, really. What am I going to boast in? I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. I'm going to boast in the scars that were left on me. Because it's in them that I have to depend on the grace of God. And as we've looked at, if it's not being accomplished in you by God and by His grace, what's the point? If it's something you can do without God, it's going to end up being wood, hay, and stubble. Light the match to it. Get Paul's point? Understand? Now, there's one other thing I neglected to point out. Paul tells us in here, back in verse 2, that this happened about 14 years ago. And I don't think that primarily is given so that we can go back to the book of Acts and try to pinpoint roughly when this happened. I think we do kind of do that, but that's not the main point. What's Paul's main point in saying this happened about 14 years ago? Paul says, this happened to me 14 years ago. You guys have known me for a while. Have you guys ever heard me talk about this before? Have you guys ever heard me talk about this? In other words, in contrast to these other false apostles who are constantly letting you know about their grand experiences, Paul says, you know, the one time I had a grand experience happened 14 years ago, and I've never talked about it. And the only reason I'm talking about it now is because I was forced by these guys, and I'm actually using it to make a point. I'm not really going to boast in it. What I'm going to boast in is the weakness that was left in me because of what I went through. And so that I wouldn't actually be proud like these people. You understand? There are people today within Christendom, sometimes real believers, that have gone through some sort of experience. I don't know what it is. But yeah, they talk about it whenever they get the chance. Whenever they get the chance, they're going to tell you about their experience, an experience which they've had unique to them that you probably will never get. So you're going to have to listen to them talk about it. And that's different than boasting in Christ. Because every one of us in reality are weak. So every one of us can be an individual that can relate to the grace of God and by His grace find it to be sufficient to our need. I don't know how you all pray, but when I hear different people, usually among myself, sometimes out loud, but when we pray for individuals that are going through sickness, illness, going through some struggle or trial in their life as believers, I find myself for the last many years regularly saying, God, help them to find Your grace to be sufficient. Is God's grace sufficient? Yes, it is. Do all believers find that to be true in their own life? No. Because some believers, they can't get past the weakness. They think, God, if I can be strong for You, if I can do this, if I can tough it out, if I can go through this thing. My marriage was a mess. I fixed my marriage. Now I'm going to write a book and go on the thing and tell everybody how to have a great marriage like me. My finances were, it was a mess. But God helped me figure out my finances. So now I'm going to go on the road and I'm going to tell everybody else how to have great finances. Oh, I didn't know how to run a business. God helped me figure out how to run a business. Oh, my church was always, I found out how to make my church big. I'm going to, see, this is what Christians do. They go through something and then they figure something out. Usually it is not God. Sometimes there is a God thing in some of this. There really is. But sometimes Christians just do this stuff by their flesh and then they want to tell everybody about this thing that they have. Paul says, no, you know what I'm going to boast in? I'm going to boast in my weakness. I'm going to boast in my weakness. You find us doing that? This, with the next one we're going to look at in Philippians chapter 3, it always makes me think sometimes, and I've heard people say this before, you know, you've got some NBA star, NFL star, they get saved or something like that. Wow, they can do great things for God. Because people will really listen to this guy. They won't listen to, you know, they won't listen to me because I'm just a wrench mechanic, you know. Nobody wants to listen to a wrench mechanic. But an NBA star, well, we can pack out stadiums to hear him share his testimony. And, you know, that may be true, but you know what? If he's actually, if people are being won to salvation, it's going to be because the gospel's given. It's not because this guy is a greater star than anybody else. Because then that would be God dependent on earthly things and things that one individual can boast in that not everybody else can boast in. God doesn't work that way. Okay? If you could get Warren Buffett saved, it's not going to turn the tide in Christianity with the gospel. Or Donald Trump or Bill Gates. Doesn't work that. God doesn't work that way. Does he? Okay. So in other words, if you want to live by grace, it's going to have to be this. Therefore, verse 10, therefore, last verse we want to look at then in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I am well content, or literally I have a good opinion with regard to weaknesses, with regard to arrogant, my Bible translates it insults, literally arrogant treatment, with distress or literally necessities, things that put pressure or necessity upon me, with persecutions, with tight places, difficulties, on behalf of Christ. For whenever I am weak, it's that when I'm powerful. In other words, when you come to the place that you realize, you know, I cannot do this, God's going to have to do this, that's when you find out you're really the most successful. If you've got resources and things as a human being and you run off and do great things for God, in the end, oftentimes it's you that's going to get the credit. Paul says, no, it's when I find myself the weakest, when I've got no ability, when I can't manipulate things, I have no sphere of influence, nobody wants to listen to me. Paul says, that's when the grace of God steps up. And that's when you see real things get done. That's when the gold, silver, and precious stone are laid on the foundation. The rest of it, it's just wood, hay, and stubble. You're just one of the three little pigs building on those things, waiting for it to get burned up rather than blown down. Bad analogy, but Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The other thing a person, I think, really needs to learn to let go of with regard to the grace of God, if you really want to be operating by grace, is not only letting go of past failures, not only letting go of grand experiences, whatever they might be, but you also need to let go of the things that you, shall we say, the things you put on your resume. And so Paul says here, Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 2, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision. New American Standard says literally beware the mutilation. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory or boast in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in flesh. Notice this, another statement that actually says that we boast in Christ Jesus. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. In other words, you know what? There's a lot of us as believers, in some aspect of our life, we've got something where we could have confidence. And Paul says, even though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has this attitude in these things to put confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I even more. I actually have more basis for having confidence in the flesh than he Paul says anybody else. And he goes through his resume. Verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day, right according to the law, just exactly like Moses said. I was from the nation of Israel. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. Tribe of Benjamin, that's the tribe. Who came from Benjamin? Who's the guy that came from Benjamin? Israel's first king, Saul. What else was Benjamin noted for? They were one of the two tribes that was left behind. They were the tribe that ended up being with Judah at the end of everything, after the other tribes were taken away. So he says of the tribe of men, a Hebrew of Hebrews, which meant that in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when the Greeks came in, took over the land, and tried to enforce Greek lifestyle on the Jews, the Hebrews were the ones that stood for the law. It was a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It was good. It was what God wanted them to do. But Paul says, it's just not just I'm a Hebrew, I'm a Hebrew from Hebrews. My mom and dad were this way. My family were loyal to God. We never gave in to the Greeks. With regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. Again, that goes along with the Hebrews, because the Pharisees were a group of people that developed between the Testaments that really pressed people to keep obeying the law when a lot of Jews were walking away from the law and adopting Greek lifestyle. They were the ones that made sure people kept at it. Of course, by the time Christ comes on, it ended up taking on a negative connotation because they'd gone overboard with it in the way they were handling it. As to zeal, I was so zealous in the things I did, I went even to persecuting the church. And when it came to the righteousness, and I really have to always tell you, this is out of all these things, this is the one I always have to scratch my head on, to be honest. As to the righteousness which is in the law, Paul says I was blameless. The only way I think I can understand that is that Paul's saying, when I broke the law, I always did what the law demanded to make a situation right. Because I don't think Paul knew better than this. He even tells you this in Romans. Nobody could keep the law perfectly. And by keep the law, we mean obey and not breaking the commandments. So when Paul broke the commandments, he was blameless because he always did what he needed to do. And if you offered a sacrifice, then you were clear to the blame of that. So Paul apparently never did anything that was deserving of being put to death. And when he did do the other things, he always took care of it. That's my understanding of this. If you've got a better understanding, because I don't think Paul's not lying in any of these things. I don't think Paul, we can't come to this thing, oh, Paul was lying. Nobody could keep the law. Well, that would kind of undermine the whole point of Paul's resume here. Paul's resume was true resume. And he's saying this is a real ground for having confidence in the flesh. Goes on then, and he says in verse 7, he says, but those things that were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I've caught them to be a lost thing. More than that, I count all things to be lost. In other words, not just these things of my reputation. Not all these things that are part of my resume. Paul says all this, anything extra out there. He says, I count them loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing, experientially knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but... I really like the way the New American Standard and most of your Bibles clean this up. Count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And if I were like some modern speakers that have come to taking vulgar language in the pulpit to make points, I would substitute a different word for rubbish here. Because this is what you flush down the toilet. This is what's in the bottom of the outhouse. You get the point. That's a pretty, seriously, that is the word he uses here. And that shows you how Paul looked at all that other stuff. Do you imagine looking at it like that?
Was he actually using a cuss word?
Yeah, no, it wasn't a cuss word to them. Yeah, just like let's put it this way. We've got a word today that's a cuss word, but when it was first used in English, it wasn't a cuss word. Okay, it's become that. Okay, but it wasn't in its original parlance, so... So Paul says, I count all those things but rubbish, all that in order that I might gain Christ. And then he comes down to verse 9. And that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And again, when you get into righteousness, most Christian interpreters and commentators immediately think Paul's going back to the issue of initial salvation. He's not. He's talking about present tense salvation. And in your present tense Christianity, you have the potential to do righteous works, righteous activity. And Paul says, I could do righteous activity that would be from my flesh. Every one of us as Christians, if you've spent any time in the church, you've learned what Christians should look like, what Christians should do, and you can do some of those things from your flesh. And from my perspective, it's righteous because I can't see what's going on in your head. You're doing it because you don't want people to feel bad or think bad of you. You're doing it because you want to fit in. You're doing it because you want to do good stuff, whatever. In other words, you've got less than a motive of doing it by faith in Christ. And see, nobody else can tell that. And Paul says, I do not want to have that kind of righteousness. It would be a righteousness that comes from law. And it just says from law. Any kind of a law system that sets up the system. I'd rather have the righteousness which comes from God that's on the basis of faith, because that is a grace-oriented righteousness. So this reputation, this everything that he has here, his resume, Paul says, I want to let all that stuff. Crumple it up, take that resume, take it up, burn it, and throw it down the outhouse. Get rid of it. That's the way I consider it. Let go of all that, Paul says. Because Paul says, I want to have a righteousness in my life that comes by faith. And that is what he tells us in Romans 4. If it's by faith, it's by grace. Because that's the way it works today. He says in verse 10, that I might experientially know him. I don't want to just know about him. You as a Christian ought to be able to tell people, I know Jesus Christ. Because he actually lives through me, because there's things that he's doing in my life, because I know the power of his resurrection. I know what it's like to live resurrection life, even though I have not yet physically died. I want to know, be conformed to his sufferings. Those aren't sufferings back on the cross. Those are the sufferings he's going through with his church right now. I want to share in those things. Those are the things that Paul says over in Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, I rejoice that I suffer more than everybody else because I'm making up what's lacking in the sufferings of the Christ. Paul says, I'm okay with that. And Paul says, I want to be conformed to his death. I want the effect of his death to be affecting the way I live by being delivered from his own sin nature, being delivered from the penalty. Paul goes on and he says, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. And again, interpreters look at this as though Paul's uncertain whether or not he's going to be resurrected. That's not what Paul's saying here. You know what Paul's saying? Paul is saying there is an out resurrection in which I, in my function and the way I live my life, I can live as one that's resurrected right now. And that's Paul says what I want. Not that, verse 12, not that I have already obtained it, or already were perfect or mature, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. So we come to verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but this is the one thing I do. Here it is. Forgetting the things behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead. You know, for those of you who have been in the adult class, Jim's been spending about 3 weeks kind of talking about looking forward to the future and the fact that you're not going to forget everything that went on in this life. There are things, but they're always going to be pointing back at things that God has accomplished. But you, in living this life, you do not want to spend your time as a Christian going, 10 years ago I did this, 20 years ago I did this, last year I did this. You want to be forward-looking. What does God have for me to do today? What's God doing today? What is his grace set before me today? Rather than, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. And you put up all your awards. Preacher of the year, preacher of the year, preacher of the year, preacher of the year, pastor of the year, you know, things like that. What are you doing right now? Now, I'm using an illustration of myself, you know, if you had something silly like that. But the point is, all of us can be like that. And Paul says, you know what I want? I want to forget the things that are behind. And I want to press forward. See, that's what grace living does. Grace does not cause you to spend all your time looking back. It causes you to look forward. That's why one of the verses we started with in our study on grace, Ephesians chapter 2:8, says, for by grace you are in a state of having been saved. By grace. It started in the past, but I'm still being saved by grace. Does it look at something in the past? It does a little bit. But the perfect tense is looking at, it's still ongoing. Grace is always going to be encouraging you to look at what is God doing now, not what did God do. We don't want to be people that live in the past. When we ask people if somebody has something to share, I grew up in a church. I'm not trying to be mean to this man, but there was a guy. Every time, I'd sit with about four other boys in church, and we'd sit in this one point, and you always knew when you had testimony time. Everybody's sitting there, what's he going to say? Oh, thank God that 50 years ago we saved my soul. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. But it was always, that's all there ever was. It was like, and I'd never made an impression on me except that, you know, as four high school boys, you're always kind of like, you know he's going to say it every time. He's going to say the same thing every time. And we ought to be people ought to say, you know what? This week, God's doing this. God's teaching me this now. It's not, 50 years ago I was saved. That's great. I'm really glad we don't. I don't want to diminish that, but you can't keep living in the past. God wants you to also be looking. What's God doing now? What's happening now? Is God doing something in your life today? You think if the guy had been saved for 50 years, there would be things God was doing that he'd have something to say. Save me 50 years ago and this week. This is how he was real to me. We ought to be people that are not just always looking back, but looking forward. Granted, this week was back, but kind of get the point. I hope you do. I hope it doesn't. Living by grace encourages us to let go of our past failures and our sins, because we're not condemned. Living by grace encourages us to let go of these great experiences, whatever they may be. Not focusing on those, but rather focusing on the God's grace that comes out when we are weak. When we can't do it. Best place to be in life is to point, I can't do this. God's grace is going to have to do it through me. If you walk away from something going, I can't ever get that because I don't have the ability, what you're doing is you're saying, God's grace can't do it for me. So you need to look at things and say, I don't have the ability. If God wants it done, he's going to have to give me the ability to accomplish this. And lastly, grace is going to encourage you to let go of this grand reputation. Has God done things in the past with you? Yes, he has. That's great. But you don't want to spend all your time looking at all the things that make you noteworthy. As Paul says, I let go of things, but Paul says, all things I count as loss. Not just these, all things I count as loss. Because you can build a comfortable... You ever heard the expression to rest on your laurels? Put it in modern... Resting on your laurels, if we put it in modern English, it would be resting on your blue ribbons. Because a laurel was a wreath you won when you won a competition. Today, what do they give away? Medals, awards, things like that. It'd be resting on those. I'm resting on all the races I've won, all the things I've accomplished. You don't want to do that. You want to be a person that is forward-looking in terms of what does God have for you today. And I trust as you move out into the rest of this day, the week ahead, I tell you this regularly, that you do so thinking about what does God even have for you to do today. As you go downstairs to eat something, what does God have for you to do down there? What does God have for you to do the remainder of this week? Those are all things that pertain to the grace of God. Father, we are thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful that you are a God that did not just act in the past, but that you're a God that is still active in doing things today, and that we have the privilege of being a part of that work and ministry. And that if we are still here, there's breath in our lungs, we're still on this earth, there is something that you've set before us we would trust even this very day, perhaps in the next minutes to come, in which you have something planned by your grace to enable us to do something, not something by our own strength. And we're thankful for that truth and that reality of who we are in Christ and how there by or through that position your grace operates. And we thank you for this thing. Amen.